The resurrection of Jesus is the historical truth, the most significant historical truth of all of history. It guarantees our futures for those who trust in Jesus, who respond to him in faith, and it makes following Jesus worth it. The Bible would say that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still dead in our sins. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, we have hope for the future, forgiveness of sins, if we would trust in him. You know, some skeptics of Christianity or some skeptics of the Bible would say that really the Bible or even the resurrection or story of Jesus is not all that different than epic myths like the Odyssey or the Iliad. And it's an epic myth that's meant to teach us various lessons to persevere or to have some kind of moral virtue, but it's not true. But the Bible doesn't present itself as an epic myth. The Bible, including the resurrection, is built on truth, historical fact. The Bible would say that these things were not cleverly devised myths, but people were eyewitnesses of Jesus, both before and after his resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, then every story in the Bible is true as well. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then we can't just accept some things that he said, but we must accept everything that he said about life, faith, the future. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book where you've gone through it several times through, and after watching it multiple times, you begin to connect the dots? You watched a movie and maybe five or six times, and all of a sudden you watched it again and go, oh, that makes so much sense now in light of the end, in light of the big grand story. The climax of the story gives new meaning to some of the smaller details in the rest of it. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is like that. When we get to Jesus in the Gospels and we learn of the climax of the whole Bible story about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it begins to make sense of all the small stories in the Bible as well. You might be familiar with the story of Jonah and the great fish. Rebellion of God, but his pursuit of this prophet. You might be familiar as well with the story of Joseph in Genesis, where he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He went into Egypt and ended up saving his people through God's providence and miraculous hand. Maybe you're familiar with the Exodus out of Egypt and that great Passover story, or even to Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and all these other amazing Old Testament stories. But one story that you might not even know much of the Bible of and you might have heard somewhere is the story of David and Goliath. Some would say that this might be the most popular biblical story out of all of it. Now, and this might seem like an odd Easter Sunday text, but bear with me for a moment. What I want to do here is be able to make sense of this little story in light of the grand story of the Bible. I want to demonstrate for us this morning how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus helps us to understand God's intent even in the David and Goliath story. What we'll see is what some authors would say is that history repeats itself. Or that history even rhymes. The victory of David leads us to consider the victory of Jesus. The David and Goliath story is more than just a good moral Sunday school lesson. It's more than just a sports analogy. It's meant to give us a presentation of the victory of the king. And our takeaway this morning will not be just be like David. Takeaway this morning is more of a question. Is our faith, do we follow, do we worship, do we adore the victorious king? So I'm going to ask if you would go ahead and stand as we listen to 1 Samuel 17. Sherry Jones is going to come and read a portion of this text. We're not going to read the whole entirety of this text, so hang on there. She's going to read from verses 38 through 51 as maybe the most familiar part of this story. So listen along as Sherry reads.
Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took the sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sherry. If you're wondering, we're working on a Bible app with Sherry Jones reading that for us. Thanks, Sherry. That was fantastic. She read it rightly. This is a story of victory. This is a story of triumph. In our series here on the heart of the king last week, we recognized how it is David who has a heart after God's own heart. He is anointed as king over his people. And today we see that this anointed king fights the battle for his people, and that they are victorious through the victorious king. But again, you're saying it's Easter Sunday though, Hess. And what it allows us to see today is that this story of victory points to an even greater story of victory. That just as God's people were victorious through the victorious anointed king back in David's day with Goliath, so too we as God's people are victorious through our victorious king. The question though for every single one of us, do you follow, do you worship, and do you adore the victorious king? So I'm going to briefly go through the narrative, just to highlight a handful of details, and then we'll summarize with 4 reasons why the victorious king is worthy of all of our following, discipleship, all of our worship, and all of our adoration. But first, let's walk through portions of the narrative to see some details. This is more than just a Sunday school lesson that we might have been familiar with, or again, a sports analogy that maybe you've heard during a tournament. This episode begins with the Philistines and the Israelites at war. The Philistines were long enemies of Israel, and they are on one side of the valley, and the Israelites are on the other. Saul's failed leadership has led to war again with the Philistines. He initially had some great defeat over the Philistines, but now they're back battling, and they're at opposite sides of this valley. Throughout the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, we've seen plenty of fighting between these groups. But now we focus not just on the Philistines as a whole, but on their champion, Goliath. Being a champion means that he was famous. He was well known. He had a reputation as a warrior, and he represented his people. That's an important idea. The champion represents his people. And there are incredible details about his description, about his physical stature, and about his armor. The text says that he was 6 cubits tall, which means he would have been somewhere between 7 and 9 feet. He had a helmet of bronze and was armed with a coat of mail. We'll come back to that in a moment. But that coat of mail would have weighed maybe 125 pounds. Imagine the kind of body armor that he would have had going into battle. The rest of his body was surrounded by bronze of protection, and he carried this massive spear. But Goliath's description is not the most intimidating thing about him. See, the text says that for 40 days, he would come out of the ranks of the Philistines and taunt the people of Israel. Look at verse 8. He yells, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Bring it on, Goliath says. Goliath was an intimidating figure, but it's his words that have a deep impact. It wasn't just that the people of Israel, the nation, saw him out in the field and said, "Oh man, that guy's tall, there's no way we can face him." It was his word. It was his word that had an impact. Verse 11 says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So on one side of the valley, the champion and representative of the Philistines, 9 feet tall, clothed and head to toe in armor with a massive spear, he's taunting the people of Israel. But then the champion, supposed champion of Israel, King Saul, is terrified. And along with him, the whole nation, cowering and greatly afraid. But this passage then doesn't zoom in on Saul, it moves to David. David, we met last week, the youngest son of Jesse. This scene likely would have gone on between the two sections of our text last week. Would have gone on probably somewhere before verse 14. But in any case, we focus on David. David's 3 older brothers were out in battle. They were old enough to enlist in the army. Numbers chapter 1 talks about how you needed to be about 20 years old to enlist in the army. So commentators suggest that David would have been somewhere between 14 and 17. Mere teenager. David is a young shepherd boy, and he goes back and forth from his father's home caring for sheep and also to the battle. It could have been caring, you know, in some kind of support role. But we recognize that David is not a combat veteran. He has no war experience. But anyways, his father sends David back to the lines and with some food for them and their commanders and says, bring back a report of what's taking place in the battle. So David went back to the standoff between the Philistines and the Israelites. And on one of those, that 40th day of taunting, he finally hears Goliath and his intimidating spiel. In verse 24, again says that the men of Israel were much afraid. And they began to talk about what would happen to the person who would fight this Philistine. He would be given riches. He would be given marriage, Saul's daughter's hand in marriage. And he would also be free of taxes. maybe the best reward of all. But think about this. The man of valor, the representative, the champion of Israel would defeat God's enemy, would receive treasures, riches, and even get the girl. This is a great story. But David is not primarily concerned with the reward. Sure, he asks, okay, what would this person get? He asked that, but look again at verse 26, the second half. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's primary concern was not about what he would get, what reward he would get if he won the battle. It was for the fame of God's name. Now, David's oldest brother gets annoyed with his little brother and accuses him of just coming to get a glimpse of the battle. Look at verse 28. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now again, on behalf of all youngest children everywhere, can we just get a break? Verse 29 is full of irony, and I can hear myself and even some of you saying back to our oldest siblings, "What have I done now? Was it not a word?" Well, eventually word got to Saul, King Saul, that this young shepherd boy, David, was willing to fight the Philistine. And Saul was ready for anybody but him to go out to battle. He objected at first and talked about how, there's no way this guy's been a warrior since his youth. You're but a young kid. But David reminded him, he says, "You know, when I was shepherding those sheep and a lion or a bear would come out, I would feed them." In verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David was not concerned with how big Goliath's paws were. He trusted in God. So off he went. And this is the part of the story we know well. Saul tried to put his armor on David, but it didn't fit, so he just walked out there. Notice the text is very clear that David did not go with his own sword. There was no sword on him. He went with a sling. He picked up 5 smooth stones. And we should be careful not to over-exaggerate or spiritualize those 5 smooth stones. We have no idea why David picked up 5 stones. The text is full of details, though. Now, commentators would note that someone who was skilled with the sling, that rock could come out about between 100 and 150 miles per hour. This is no joke. This is no neighborhood kid trying to put cracks in your window. Yet despite those realities, David is clearly undermatched. And Goliath, it says, disdained him. That is to make him despicable. Yet David goes in the name of the Lord of hosts. He throws his stone. He sinks it deep into Goliath's forehead. And Goliath falls. And David proceeds to cut off his head. And when Goliath fell, the Philistines scattered, and the men of Israel plundered them in victory, and David collected his reward and the fame of his people. Happy Easter. So what do we do with this, though? You know, oftentimes we hear this message, and it's a great moral: go out and defeat them. A pregame conversation to motivate a coach's players to say, "We can do this, guys, no matter how big and tall they are." In Sunday school classes, we might say, "Here are 5 reasons to face your giants, and no bully's too big for you." We hear a lot of "be like David." And that's not necessarily wrong. It has its place. But the primary point of this story is not to necessarily go be like David. It's to recognize the victory that we have through the victorious king. See, again, the question here, if this small story of the Old Testament really points to the grand story of Christ in the new and his victory over death and the grave and sin and darkness and evil, allow this story to, again, remind us and ask us the question, do we follow, worship, and adore the victorious king? So we're going to demonstrate now how this story points us to Christ and give four reasons why he is worthy of all of our lives. First, the victorious king is passionate about God's glory. He's passionate about God's glory. The true king worth following is passionate not for his own glory, but for the glory of God. David's motivation was for the fame of God's name. So when he hears Goliath's taunts, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David is essentially asking, who does this giant think he is? David is captivated by the glory of God. Goliath might be tall and well armored, but he does not hold a candle to the glory and majesty of God. But then consider the interchange between Goliath and David. David comes out to square off with Goliath, and Goliath essentially says, "Who do you think you are, little boy? Am I a dog that you have come after me with sticks?" And then it says, interestingly, that Goliath cursed David by his gods. Goliath is essentially saying, "Go to hell, David, by the name of Dagon," by his former gods. Now, Goliath didn't have a very good memory. If you go back into 1 Samuel, we see this interchange. We see this when the Philistines at one point took the Ark of the Covenant back to their temple. They had defeated the Israelites in a battle, so they took the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of God's power and God's presence, back to their temple, and they put it before their God as a sign of victory. But the next morning, they walked in there, and that idol was bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. The morning after that, they put it back up. This is hilarious. They put it back up, but the next morning it's down with its head chopped off. Goliath is cursing David by his gods, but his gods are no match for God, for Yahweh. So David hollered back to the Philistines that their defeat would declare God's greatness. Verse 46 says this, "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves now, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." But friends, in a far greater way, Jesus' work on the cross and the empty tomb was all about the glory of God. About the fame of God spreading throughout all the earth. If David's defeat over the Goliath was one way to tell the nations that God is with Israel, that Yahweh is the true God, Jesus' defeat over the grave allows us to declare to all the earth the glory of God. In John 17, Jesus prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He says, "Father, glorify me, that the cross and the resurrection would glorify the Son, and therefore glorify the Father, so that all the earth would know." All of God's victory over his enemies, over all of God's victory over those who would trap God's people, was all about declaring his glory. Pharaoh's heart is hardened so that God's glory could be proclaimed in all the earth. Rahab, after the Israelites come out of across the Jordan River, when they're about to take over Jericho, Rahab is able to say, "We have heard, we know that God is with you." The glory of God through the resurrection is proclaimed to us. The victorious king is passionate about God's glory. Secondly, the victorious king trusts God. David was brave, But his trust was not in his ability. He trusted in the Lord to win the battle. When David went to Saul and said that he would fight Goliath, Saul objected. And he mentioned Goliath's war experience. But again, he said in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Goliath laughed at David, but David didn't point to his strength, to his record, to his accomplishments. He didn't have any in battle. But he said this, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Fascinating that years later, David could write Psalm 20, my favorite psalm. David writes, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." See, this whole story is really just an illustration of 1 Samuel 16:7, last week, where we said that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David's heart trusted God. He didn't trust in his might. He didn't trust in his weapons. He trusted God. And Jesus is the true victorious king who trusted his Father. While on the cross, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." See, Jesus demonstrated the perfect trust in God. His Father, when in the garden, he even says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus went to the cross and endured the pain for our sin. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, that he could trust his Father, knowing that the wrath of the Father would come down on him. He could trust the Father knowing that the resurrection would take place. Just like Abraham, when Abraham offered up Isaac, it says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. David trusted the Lord before the battle. Jesus trusted his Father before the cross, and we trust Christ knowing that the resurrection has already taken place. The resurrection is our proof that God is trustworthy. And that our victory comes through faith in the victorious King. A third reason to follow, to worship, and to adore the victorious King is that the victorious King defeats God's enemies. Defeats God's enemies. The true King wins the battle. The story of David and Goliath is one of the greatest stories of good defeating evil. And it reminds us of other stories from the Bible as well. The first of those stories is from Genesis chapter 3, where we're introduced to the serpent. This serpent would tempt Adam and Eve. Eventually, they would both sin. Because of Adam's sin, all of us were made as sinners. All of us inherit then a sinful nature by disposition, by nature, because of what Adam has done. And in Genesis 3, then, there are curses laid out for the man and the woman and the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is one of those important passages, verses of the Bible that you should either underline, circle, or know. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And then the rest of the Bible introduces this storyline of, well, when is that serpent crusher going to come? Who's going to be the one who really defeats the snake? There's enmity between them. And how do we see that played out? Well, Goliath here is actually a type of serpent or dragon. Commentators would note that the description of Goliath's armor literally means scales. So when you see this, that would have overlaid one another for him to look like a type of fish or a type of lizard. He's standing out in that valley as a representation of evil, the representation of that great serpent. And here again, he looks to thwart God and his people. But not only is Goliath a new serpent, it also reminds us of other enemies of Israel. When they were ready to come into Canaan, ready to come into the land, remember what the spies sought out in this place that was full of giants. Well, now giants overrun the land again. Caleb and Joshua, however, said that, no, we could beat them, that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. But then over 40 years, a generation died off until they would come in and have victory over God's enemies. Goliath, that great serpent, tempted God's people for 40 days. And now David, as a new Joshua, as a new Caleb, taking on God's enemies, as a now a new Adam as well, who will finally crush the serpent. So when David struck the Philistine down and crushed him by cutting off his head, it says then in 1 Samuel 17:54 that David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem at the time was controlled by the Jebusites, not by the people of Israel, not the Hebrews. But in remarkable irony, David's greater son would have a victory outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And through his death and through his resurrection, he would defeat the giants. He would crush the serpent's head. See, Jesus' victory was through weakness. They accused him of being able to save others, but not himself. But it was precisely through not saving himself and dying on the cross that he had victory and being raised again 3 days later to demonstrate that he was truly the one worthy of following. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Brothers and sisters, we have victory through the victorious King who defeats our enemies. Which leads us to the final reason why the victorious King is worthy of our following, our worship, and our adoration. Because the victorious King provides salvation for God's people. He provides salvation for God's people. See, as much as we focus on David in the story, we certainly learn many lessons about him. He is undoubtedly the hero of this text. But oftentimes we hear this with the final reminder of go be like David. And that's not always bad. There are certainly virtues and attributes that we should emulate that we see in David here as well. But there are other characters of this story that we might more likely identify with. We often want to make ourselves out to be the hero, but what about David's brother? Are we doubting and skeptical of David? Are we doubting and skeptical of Jesus? Do we think, who are you, Jesus? Why do you think I need saving? I don't need you. I'm fine. I can take care of this myself. I'm my own warrior. I'll fight my own battles. How's that working for you? David was not trying to get in front of the line. He was not trying to get in front of the line of a host of people who were trying to fight Goliath. David was the only one. Jesus is not trying to get in front of the line of amidst of other saviors. Jesus is the only one. And his victory through the cross and the resurrection proves that he's the only one. If you're like David's brother and you're skeptical of Jesus, would you consider the victory that you can have through Christ? Now, we might be like David's brother, but we're certainly a lot like Saul and the other Israelites. After Goliath taunted the army, it says that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. One pastor said, we're not David, we're the terrified Israelites cowering somewhere behind the hill. Because of our sin, because of our shame, because of our brokenness. We are scattered and afraid of our own shadow, terrified of our future. But the victorious King provides victory for God's people. He provides our salvation. Verse 32 records David saying, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." See, brothers and sisters, we're not called to go be like David and fight our giants from this text. We're called to trust in David's greater son who says, let no man's heart fail him because of sin. Let no man's heart fail him because of evil that you face. Let no man's heart fail him because of the future that you're terrified in. I will go, Jesus will go and fight our battles, and he does by dying on the cross as our substitute to win our victory and rise 3 days later to prove that he is the true victorious King who provides salvation for all who would have faith in him. Their champion, the Philistine, their champion was dead, but David, the champion of Israel, had prevailed. And how much greater is our champion, Jesus Christ, who fights for us, who through his victory, we plunder the world. Through his victory, we have riches. Through his victory, we have eternal life. While this life might seem like the giants are often winning, but in the future, with Christ, there is glory beyond compare. Do you worship, follow, and adore the victorious King? See, we love these stories of victory. We love when our champion fights our battle, when he receives the treasure, when he gets the girl. How much greater is it that Jesus Christ fights our battle through dying for our sin, rising from the dead? The whole earth is his. Every ounce of it is his. And he gets his bride, his people, who will but trust in him. I love how this story ends. Saul asked, who is this boy's family? He knew David. It was likely that he wanted to know who his family was so that, again, he could be tax exempt. Way to go. Who is this? Who is he? He's David, the son of Jesse. Later in the Gospels, they would say of Jesus, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this that heals? Who is this that defeats evil? Who is it that changes lives? Who is it that saves you? Who is it that rose from the dead? He is the victorious King. He's worth your life. Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the victory that Christ had and has over the grave. God, we pray that we would trust in Jesus, our champion, that we not trust in ourselves, and we would not trust in riches to save our morality, our family, but that we would trust in Jesus Christ, the victorious Son of God, the King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.